2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that this first, that there is no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter wanted his hearers to be fully assured that what they had been taught was true. There was a danger that after Peter was gone, they would be led astray by false teachers, and that's really the topic that he covers in this next chapter. If they were not grounded, they could be confused. False teachers invariably deny, distort, and disparage the scriptures. And if they were firmly grounded in the Word of God, they would be protected from error. That's the best protection. It's not necessarily studying every false doctrine out there, but studying the scriptures so that you'll recognize false doctrine and see what doesn't fit with the Word of God. So they needed to be reminded of where the scriptures originated. Were they just things that were made up? Were they things that were not true? So in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so we have Peter saying that we didn't follow fables, myths, and legends, but what we teach is based on eyewitness accounts. And so we have four gospels, four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and deeds and death and resurrection. And to illustrate this now, he's going to give his account of an important event in Jesus' life that established that he was indeed the Son of God and the promised Messiah. And this account is found back in Mark chapter 9, if you want to go back there. Mark chapter 9. Many believe that the book of Mark is actually Peter's gospel, that Mark got his information from Peter. We don't know that for sure. Mark chapter 9, "And he said to them," verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up in the high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So here's Peter's account of the transfiguration, and it's about the coming kingdom. It was to display a display of the kingdom. That's what he said in verse 1, that they would see the kingdom. And so they were given like a preview of this kingdom, which is to come. And Peter makes that evident in 2 Peter chapter 1, that account we just read. They go to a high mountain. There's three eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John. Verse 2, Peter, James, and John, the inner three. And before them, Jesus is transfigured. He said in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured, metamorpho, means to be changed changed into another form. To be changed into another form. We think of metamorphosis with a caterpillar, an ugly caterpillar being turned into a beautiful butterfly. And so that's a picture here. Jesus, when he came to earth, was clothed in humility. And you couldn't tell by looking at him. There was no form of comeliness that we should think that he was the Son of God from external appearances. But here, he is transformed. Vincent writes, there was a fact and power in that vision which mere radiance and the appearance of the dead patriarchs could not wholly convey, a revelation of deity breaking out in that glorified face and form, which appeared to something deeper than sense and confirmed the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." So we have a picture of the kingdom and also a picture of the fact that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. The promises of the Old Testament were true. The promises found in the Pentateuch. You have Moses there representing the law. We have the prophet Elijah there representing the prophets. That these things were true, and Jesus being transformed before them, shown to be exactly whom the prophet said he would be. The fulfillment. So they saw him appear. And this radiance came from the inside. It says Shekinah glory shining through his clothes that was brighter than any launder, it says here in the King or the New King James. A fuller was someone who cleaned cloth or wool, tried to make it white, but they didn't have any kind of detergent that could make wool as white as snow, whiter than snow, and that's Jesus' appearance was glowing. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So his inward glory shone out. Moses and Elijah appear in verse 4. As we said, Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that had been written. So, and it says that they talked with one another in verse 30. And this is what they talked about, his decease. Then they departed from and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day." So Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about his decease. And this should have been strong confirmation that Jesus would give up his life for the sins of the world. And Elijah is important because he must come before the return of Christ, according to chapter 9, verse 12. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. The first coming, Jesus had a forerunner, is John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but was not Elijah. There's some believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses, two forerunners before Jesus' second coming. So we actually have two witnesses, and the other one very well could be Moses, because we have Moses appearing here as well. And if it's a preview of the coming kingdom, then perhaps that's what he's talking about. And that those two witnesses are found in Revelation 11. Doesn't have to be Moses and Elijah, but it could be. Now Peter speaks up in verse 5. Then Peter answered and said, "Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what to say. And you just gotta love Peter here, don't you? There was some reasoning in what Peter said, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of the coming kingdom. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would make little tabernacles and they would stay in them as a picture of the future. But there could be no kingdom until Jesus died and rose. And furthermore, it seems like he was placing Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus. And they're not. So Peter had to speak up, though, didn't he? He was afraid, but he had to say something. And even if it was kind of absurd. Well, after Peter says that, verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Not Peter, not anybody else, but Jesus himself. Listen to what he has to say. And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So God was really given a graphic picture of who they should listen to and who's really in charge here. It's the second time that Jesus is spoken of from heaven by God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son." He also did the same at his baptism, which was the beginning of his ministry. So, Alvin McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, lists five things about the kingdom that we can learn from this event. Hello. Number one, it will be tangibly evident in sense experience. In other words, Jesus will be seen and heard. So number one, Jesus will be there physically. It's not a spiritual coming. It's not that we'll just feel him come in our hearts and we'll be warmed inside and fuzzy feelings. It's going to be an actual physical kingdom. The arrival of the kingdom will be attended by great supernatural events, as we have here, Elijah and Moses returning from the dead. The presence of Moses suggests the reestablishment of the theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom was the kingdom before Saul became king, because remember Samuel said, "God is your king. What are you asking for a king for? You already got a king. His name is God, Jehovah." And they said, "No, no, we want a real king. We want a literal, physical king." Well, under Moses, there was a theocratic kingdom. God was their king. The appearance of Elijah witnesses a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom. And there are many. And there's more prophecies concerning his second coming than of his first. At the coming of Christ in his kingdom, his presence will supersede all other authority. The heavenly voice commands, "Hear ye him." And even Moses and Elijah are no longer seen. So Jesus is going to be charged. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Okay? So that's what he's referring to here. As you go back to 2 Peter 1, he's talking about the transfiguration, which he saw, which he was part of, in which he was a witness to. And so he says, we didn't follow fables. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. These things actually happened. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't something we made up. And we have some that believe that today, that they just made up this story and it was embellished through the years and so on. But no, this is the truth. Every one of these apostles gave their life. They didn't become rich and famous and sell books because they had started Christianity. No, they were pursued till their death. Many of them were martyred. Most of them were martyred. John was the only one that really died of old age, it appears. Verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirm, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Now, the King James here is confusing because it says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And this makes it sound like Peter is contrasting his experience on the mountain to the word of God, saying that the scripture is more sure than his experience. But this is not at all what he's saying here. What he's saying is that the transfiguration fulfilled and confirmed the prophetic word of the prophets. So the New King James has, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, the Old Testament prophecies were confirmed by this event. The New American Standard, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The ESV has, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So what Peter is saying, that the literal promises and prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. He is the Messiah. So there is no contrast between God's promises and Peter's witness of the transfiguration. Peter's account shows that the Old Testament prophets were genuine and that their prophecies were from God. And so prophets need to be tested, don't they? Prophets need to be tested. And I get tired of hearing these modern day prophets, and there's plenty of them out there, and they sell books, and they give speeches, they predict events, saying they had a word from God. God told them that this was going to happen. Or a vision about the future. They write books about blood moons, harbingers, set dates, predict events, and ask for money. They always ask for money, don't they? Look back at Jeremiah 23. This is nothing new. This has been around forever. There was Phineas, and we'll be talking next time about false prophets and false teachers in the New Testament church. Jeremiah 23, verse 26. Verse 25, "I've heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophets who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer who breaks a rock to pieces? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one of them, from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, saying, the Lord, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." So this is God's viewpoint of these prophets. And so they're there, they're making money. and selling books, even though their first book didn't come to pass. They wrote another book. People buy it. It's same as Joel witnesses. They've predicted the coming of the Lord or the coming of the kingdom for, I think they're up to about 10 times they've done that, and it's never come to pass, but people, they cover it up and move on, do it again. But what does that make Christianity look like? It makes true Christianity look like a sham, doesn't it? It hurts the cause of Christ. But as God says in Jeremiah, says, just keep preaching the word. What is the wheat to the chaff? I mean, chaff has nothing. They don't have anything. We have the powerful word of God. So he goes on to say, as a light, verse 19, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word is a lamp burning in a dark place. Now, is the world a dark place today? Well, this is the lamp that needs to shine. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So the word of God is a light that gives us understanding and hope. It also draws those in darkness to Christ. You shine, let your light shine, Jesus said. Don't hide it under a bushel, under a basket. And we're told in Philippians to hold forth the word of light. And those that want the light will come to the light. If you look over at John chapter 3, there's two kind of people in the world. And John talks about this, or the Lord Jesus does. John 3, verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So there are people. When you think of a criminal who's hiding in the woods, when he sees a light, is he going to run to the light? He's going to run away from the light, isn't he? But if a person's lost in the woods and recognizes they're lost in the woods, they see a light, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go to the light. And so that's two kind of people in the world, isn't it? Those who want the light and those who run for the light. But the only way we're going to know that is by sharing the light. And Jesus ultimately is the light of the world, isn't he? And so the word is the light that speaks of Jesus as the light and life of light, or of life. So the word of God is a light that gives us understanding and hope, but also draws those in darkness to Christ. If we want to help people, we need to let our light shine to them. If you want to help your neighbor, let your light shine in word and in deed, in your life. And that's why in 1 Peter says that people might actually ask you, what's the reason of the hope that's within you? Why are you happy when I'm so miserable? Why do you have peace when I have such turmoil? And you can share. I got Jesus. Then he talks about the rising of the morning star. It says, until verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You only need a lamp at night. The daytime, you don't need a lamp, do you? So the morning star is when the morning comes. When the morning comes, the light of the world will dispel all the darkness, because Jesus is the bright and morning star. And the coming kingdom and heaven, we'll have no need of the light, it says, because the sun will be the light. There'll be no darkness, no night there. Well, what's night here? What a night here. So we need the light. We need the Word of God. The rise of the morning star pictures, this is William MacDonald, pictures Christ coming for his saints. Thus, the sense of the passage is that we should always keep the prophetic word before us, treasuring it in our hearts, for it will serve as light in this dark world until the age is ended and Christ appears in the clouds to take his waiting people home to heaven. So we treasure it in our hearts. That's why at the end of verse 19 it says, until the morning star rises in your hearts. The wording is a little confusing there. Because actually he's saying to keep the prophetic word in your heart until the day dawns and the morning star arises. And that day is coming. So that's our blessed hope, isn't it? That's something that we look forward to. That gives us light in the darkness. In the darkest night, we still have the promises of God, which are never going to fail. That's how he says we have this prophetic word fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. That transfiguration is a picture of the coming kingdom. It's coming. It's promised. We don't have to doubt. Then Peter concludes, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter concludes here by showing that the prophetic word was of divine origin. Verse 20, the prophets did not make it up. Now, sometimes we use verse 20 to talk about taking Scripture out of context, and when you do that, that you can teach anything you want from the Bible. You know that? That's why Scripture must be taught in context. When we did our hermeneutics class with the guys, that's one thing we emphasized, is that you have to teach the Scripture from the context of the passage it's in, from the context of the book it is in, the context of newer Old Testament, whether it's a Pauline epistle or an epistle written to the church or something given to Israel, Old or New Testament, and the context of the whole Bible. But you just can't take one phrase of Scripture, and that's what all the cults do. They take one Scripture and build their whole doctrine on that one Scripture. But that's not what he's talking about here, I don't believe. In the context of this passage, he's talking about the authority of the Word of God and the fact that it wasn't made up. The prophets did not make it up. It's not of human origin. It's not of any private interpretation, I think. In the margin of the New King James, it has origin. It's not of private origin or human origin. This verse often is used, as I said, to teach words should not be taught, should be taught in context. But the context of this passage, Peter explained the origin and not the interpretation of Scripture. He's talking about where the Scripture came from. Is it reliable? Can we count upon it? The New Bible, or the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says Scriptures did not stem merely from the prophets themselves. Their writings came from God. So verse 20 then speaks not of interpretation but revelation, the source of the scriptures. And then verse 21, he says the prophecy never came by the will of man. This is not man's book. And that's one way you can tell that it doesn't say anything good about man, does it? People write biographies and autobiographies and, pump people up and say how wonderful they were. The Bible shows man as he really is. And all the heroes have warts, don't they? They're all failures in many ways. Even the disciples, Peter, look at all his failures. And yet they're written. They're recorded. Read some politician's autobiography. See how much things they talk about themselves and their failures. So the Word of God, how the Word of God came to us. It came by the inspiration of God because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not mechanical dictation theory, which is that God actually took the pen and wrote. That's not how it happened. He uses their own personalities, their own writing styles, but he penned, had them pen what he wanted, the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And it's a miracle of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is enough, isn't it? Won't add psychology and man's human wisdom, because whenever you do that, you dilute the Word of God, you don't help it. That's why mixture approaches when we started our addiction program, we're going to take a mixture approach and take some of the things from AA and mix that in with the things from secular modalities and how they dealt with things and then mix that with the Word of God and come up with 12 steps, but they're modified to make them Christianized. And that's Mark Shaw did. He went back to the Word of God. If I'm just going to use the scripture to help these people. And he found out that it worked wonderfully. And we found out that it does too. And so we have to be careful that we don't mix the Word of God with chaff, with things that from human wisdom. Because the Word of God, what does it say? It's complete. That a man may be complete, thoroughly equipped through the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you ignore anything out there what's happened in this world. You want to educate yourself of current events and things around us. But our reliance is upon God's Word. That's where the power is. And Jeremiah said, cursed is the man that relies upon man. Makes the arm, flesh his arm. Says he's going to be like a heath in the desert. Like a bush in the desert. You ever seen one? They don't look too healthy, do they? But if you rely upon the Lord, it says that you'll be like a tree by the waters, which is much, much better picture, isn't it? Okay, so next time, We're going to be looking at these false teachers that Peter predicts and have already entered the church. We know that from Jude. Jude has a parallel writings which are very closely aligned with what Peter says here in 2 Peter 2. And it's probably Peter wrote first, and then Jude borrowed from Peter, which would make sense because Peter is the apostle. But we know that the scriptures already were extant, that people were reading scriptures, because he mentions Paul in chapter 3, doesn't he? He says that Paul in his writings. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, and also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable men twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. So two things you get from that is Paul's letters are already being written, and Peter puts them on the same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. So, okay, we'll take some prayer requests, some folks to pray for, certainly. Jim Steele is if you haven't heard, he's on a ventilator, which isn't very good. And so pray especially for him. Anne is doing better, and so is Mark Almas, but Pastor Steele is in pretty...